Turn with me, please, to the second chapter of Hebrews. We'll read the first four verses. The message will be brought particularly from verse 1, but we'll read the first four verses. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. There was a pastor in Hanover County prior to the American Revolution that was mightily used in what was termed the Great Awakening in Virginia, when a mighty sweeping, as it were, of the Spirit of God went through this country. His name was Samuel Davies. Sitting under his ministry often would be a young man named Patrick Henry, who would learn his oratory from him. And, of course, we know what transpired thereafter. Samuel Davies was invited to England to preach the word even in the presence of the King of England. When he got there and preached the word and opened and was declaring the truth, standing in the stead of Christ, for that's what the truly God-called preacher does, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, the desire that the Lord Jesus would speak through the preached word. And while Samuel Davies, and this was a time when preachers were rather bold and viewed things aright, the King of England looked over to someone and was whispering to him. Samuel Davies stopped preaching and said, "When the lion roars, all the animals of the forest remain quiet." The king got the idea. The dignity and authority of a speaker determines the weight to be given to that which is spoken, does it not? It brings what we would call responsibility. And responsibility carries with it accountability. The apostle in this Hebrew epistle had set forth the dignity of the person with whom we have to do in the first chapter. This one to whom we are to give the more earnest heed is God in His essential being, so that even when by divine incarnation He comes into the world, we read in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6 that the angels are to worship Him. So, that's a solemn thing. Then in verse 8, this one who is the Son of God, uniquely, because He is of the nature of the Father from eternity, so that the apostle even quotes from the Father, from the Psalms, speaking to the Son. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, he declares, "Unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." As God and man in one glorious person, He is thus the sovereign ruler over all things. He rules over all things according to the will of God. And not only so, But when all men shall stand before God in judgment, guess who they shall be standing before? Before Him. Before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul, when he went to Athens, preached unto them, telling them that in time past God winked at mankind, as it were, when he had not the truth of God declared unto him. And the times of this ignorance, he says, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. In that day, we learn in Matthew 25, the Lord will be in his glory, all nations shall be before him. All men. He is the solemn judge of all. So it is the position, it is the person of the Son of God which gives the highest weight to that which he has to say, and the highest responsibility to hear and receive what he says. So it, in that light, becomes no marvel that we have this verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which began to be spoken by the Lord. And what the Lord Jesus says is not simply a word of invitation. It is not simply something that can be taken or left. It is not simply that which can be passed by. It is a divine imperative. It is not an option. He gives solemn command. He is Lord of all and God over all, blessed forever, as we learn in Romans 9. So, to neglect what he says is to do so at the peril of one's own soul. So, what we have in this verse, in verse 1, is the warning concerning the seriousness of the word of Christ. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, and that in regard to who the speaker is, lest at any time we should let them slip. To whom does this warning apply given here? Well, when you read this epistle, it becomes certain that he is not exhorting those who have never named the name of Christ. They don't have anything to let slip. He's not exhorting those who are professing to believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God, or rather those who have never professed to believe on his name, nor is he speaking of those who are under conviction, or those who are on the verge, as it were, of conversion. Because the primary recipients of this epistle had embraced the gospel, and they had embraced that gospel for a long time. As the apostle writes in Hebrews 5, verses 10 through 12, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as had need of milk and not of strong meat." So for a long time these had confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to whom is this warning given? It's given to all who have owned the salvation of God in Christ concerning the fearful danger of apostasy by neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And of course, you find those warnings interspersed in this epistle, like Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So whatever application we may make use of in this passage in warning the unconverted, the primary warning is for those who have believed. even including the one who wrote this epistle. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the thing which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So it becomes a matter of your own personal accountability, and it becomes a divine warning to you and to me to give a proper, serious heed to the Word of Christ. You know, when you study the Scriptures, you find that God has an elect people. The Lord Jesus is not going to lose a single one of them. He makes that, of course, very clear. On the day, the last day, all of the elect will be raised in His likeness. That becomes clear in Scripture. But God uses means in the keeping of His own elect. This passage, thus, is not opposed to the eternality of salvation in Christ. When one truly possesses eternal life, it is not eternal life for a little while. That wouldn't be eternal life. He gives the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But in order to understand the need and the usefulness of such a passage, necessitates our understanding something of the nature of salvation, which I don't think is very much understood in our day. Hebrews and the New Testament itself, for that matter, does not point us to something that happened in experience in the time past. That we got it, it's all over with. It doesn't do that. Doesn't even use that kind of terminology. Matter of fact, the book of Hebrews is always looking forward, not backward. So that we understand that salvation is not yet completed. That God is saving His people. In Christ we have been saved, yes. But there is a present work of God's grace that takes place in His elect. And it shall take place all the way until it is completed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the grand means that God uses to keep His own in this way of salvation in Christ is hope. You find that in Hebrews. Hope does not look back, does it? Hope looks forward. And in the biblical sense, it's a very important word, because hope in the New Testament is the confident expectation that God shall do exactly what He says based only upon His promise. He has promised. We, by faith, lay hold of that promise. That becomes hope. It's only shown as truly present and operative by patience or perseverance. When the Scripture uses the word patience, as in like James chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." That word patience means to persevere. It means to overcome. It means for one to stay in the condition or state that they are in. So that this becomes operative and all associated with this hope in the biblical sense. When the Apostle Paul prays for the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, "We give thanks always to God for you all, making mention of you always in our prayers." And he speaks of their patience, their work, their labor of love, their faith, and the patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The patience of hope. So that where there is this hope, biblically speaking, where promise is embraced and looked to and held to, this becomes the factor that enables patience. It's called the patience of hope. And, of course, you find this interspersed throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be patient, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." This hope is the product of genuine faith in God. Through complete reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the retention of His Word. Now, I'm glad that if by grace our faith is truly in Christ, we look to Him, we trust Him, we believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, we realize the wondrousness of redemption accomplished through His blood and the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to the living God, that God has promised to keep us in this faith. I'm glad, aren't you? Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, as in 1 Peter 1:5. But we also have the responsibility of keeping it. We also have a personal responsibility involved in that. You remember when the Lord Jesus spoke of the word going forth and likened it to four types of seed that fell on certain types of ground? He said, "That on the good ground are they in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." In Luke chapter 8, verse 15, patience, that is the patience of hope. That is the hope that lays hold upon God's truth, that believes His word and knows He will do exactly what He says He will do and trust Him to do so. This gospel hope, based upon divine promise through continued reliance upon Christ only, is the patience or perseverance factor in this epistle. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the apostle writes, "Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Now, that is a demonstration that we truly do believe in Christ, that we really do lay hold upon the promises of God. We hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, and that firm unto the end. And yet we're exhorted to do so too. The exhortation is used of God to keep His own, His elect. You see, God is a God of means, right? It is through the means of the preaching of the gospel that He calls His elect. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, divinely given for sure, that He justifies His own, giving them in account the very righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him He gives promise, many promises, including the blessed hope, which is the promise that the Lord Jesus is going to come for us, that we're going to be forever with Him, that all things are in His sovereign hands. And yet, we are exhorted, as in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You remember what kind of spirit God gave those who would not heed and receive His truth in Israel? What kind was it? Spirit of slumber. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, is this passage opposed to true assurance of salvation? No. Because true assurance is a necessary consequent of true faith. Where does faith look? Does it look to us? Does it look to what we do? Where does it look? It looks only to Christ, only to Him crucified. He alone is our salvation. Our trust alone is in Him. It carries its own assurance. But this passage is opposed to carnal security. You see, there are a whole lot of people who think they are saved. They are convinced they're saved because of something they have done or something they have experienced or something they have prayed or because they engage in religious ceremonies or because they're able to go into a church and they hear Sister Susie singing and it causes them to feel all woolly and good inside, or they go out and have a grunful choir, never heard the word, but, you know, all these external things of religion they hear, but never hear Christ. Carnal security. They think they're okay because of their religiosity, as it were. The primary problem of the Hebrews was the danger of laxing back into Judaism through failure to retain and maintain diligently the faith of the gospel. And the failure to do so simply by neglect. As in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But the application to our day and to us is just as pertinent as it was to them, so that anything that puts us into the danger of neglect is perilous. There is that danger of false salvation or false notion of salvation as a one-time past experience, which can lead to equating the beginning with the end. Calls for no real biblical perseverance and comforts those who continue in sin with a modern doctrine that has been devised under the title backsliding. The problem is, too many have never slidden forward, if you please. There can be to us the danger of trusting even our doctrine, because God has given us His Word and we're able to comprehend doctrinally some things He teaches, then there's this danger of trusting our doctrines. I love what Spurgeon had to say. It's one thing to have the doctrines of grace, and quite another to have the grace of the doctrines. And that's, of course, what we must have. There are those who never were prepared to follow Christ in the way He calls. How does He call us to follow Him? If any man will come after me, what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There are those who have never gotten to the cross. They know about it, they hear about it, but they've never gotten to the cross. As an instrument not only of Christ's death, but of their own death to sin in Him. I love that song that says, my hope is built. Not simply, there it is, was there. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So, I love the preaching of Christ, don't you? I don't know of anything that thrills my soul more than the preaching of Christ. And I don't know anything that satisfies my soul, I'm just being honest, other than when God enables me to preach Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness to keep Him before you. He is here throughout the Word to proclaim Jesus Christ, to declare His person, His work, His finished redemption, the wondrousness of He who took our place and bore our sins and took the wrath of God for us and loved us with an everlasting love and gave Himself and then gives Himself to us. I don't know that I could enjoy anything more. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What is the only preventative to this perilous neglect? Again, in verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Here is a call to diligence in the Christian discipline of attentiveness. Discipline, we live kind of in an undisciplined day, but there are disciplines in the Christian life. And here's one of them. There's the discipline of attentiveness. And we're to give a listen. We're to give a listen. I can remember when I was in basic training in the Army, and I can remember there was a sergeant. He didn't even come up to the rank of a second lieutenant. I mean, but he was a drill sergeant. And he was teaching something about a rifle. I don't remember what he was teaching about the rifle. You know why I don't remember? Because I was up on the top bleacher on this thing. And guess where my eyes were? Well, they were closed. So the next thing I knew was here was this other sergeant. He was walking around looking at all the soldiers. And he happened to spot this little skinny fella up there. That was me at the time. And with this helmet liner on. And next thing I know, bam, right on top of that helmet liner. Guess how many other times I went to sleep during that presentation? Not a single time. But the problem was inattentiveness and lethargy. And in that case, I had the spirit of slumber. And so, there was this corrective that took place. Now, isn't it good when it's the Lord Himself who corrects us for inattentiveness? Isn't it good when He comes and speaks to our souls and He says, listen, these things aren't there so that you can take them and leave them. I am the Lord of glory, and you are to listen to what I have to say and to listen to my truth and my word. To take heed here means to hold the mind toward or apply oneself to. It's the very same word that's translated attended concerning the conversion of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, which, Lord willing, we shall consider Wednesday evening. The Lord opened her heart so that she attended to the things which were spoken. That is, she gave an intense and disciplined hearing to what the apostle was saying and what God was saying through him. And she came to know the Son of God, the first convert of Europe. The mind of the one who truly receives the Word, the one who truly hears and receives the Word of God, is drawn to an intensive consideration of that Word. But there are, and there is here, that to which we are called, and that's a continual duty of hearing what we've heard. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. They, on the good ground, having heard the Word, keep it. Having heard the Word, keep it. Does the gospel change? No, men try to change the gospel, and they get in trouble, and they distort it. But the gospel never changes. We are to continue hearing what we have heard. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And we're commanded to give more heed to the Word than to anything else. And that requires continual exerted discipline. I wouldn't give you 2 cents for a Christianity that doesn't love the Word of God, would you? What kind of Christianity is it that doesn't love the Word enough to seek God's truth and to find it the delight of the soul? Men find all kinds of things delightful. They can listen to those who are talking about somebody else, can't they? Or, oh, this problem, or I'm sure sorry that this is happening and that in the church. They can listen to that, can't they? Can they? Yeah, sure they can. And listen to gossip. They can listen to television and tell you about things they've watched, all kinds of things. But ask them about the Word. What have you learned from God's truth? What is it there that delights your soul? Oh, how love I thy law, said the psalmist. It is my meditation all the day. How can one be a Christian and not love the Word of God? It's through the Word that the true believer comes to know his Lord, to belong to Him. And there is yet also a discipline required. Because you see, there is this thing called the flesh. And is the flesh going to ever love the Word? Hello? Flesh ever going to love the Word? No. It's going to be lethargic. It doesn't want it. It's going to fight against us. And we can open up the Word and read and read and read and wonder about India. Well, I don't know what I've read. You ever go through that? There's a warfare there, even though you love the Word. By nature, we do not give exerted attentiveness to the Word of God. By nature, there's the tendency to the otherwise. So Pink wrote, the effects of sin are stamped on our members. It is easy to recall the things of no value. But the things of God slip out of our minds. Is that true? Things of no value. You listen to what people talk about, even under the strongest preaching of the Word of God. They're things that mean nothing for eternity. But the things that matter, they slip out of mind. Pretty solemn, isn't it? We all have that tendency. That's why we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. James speaks of purging away the things which hinder. Because to allow the wrong things to occupy our mind is to crowd out the most important. Superfluity, overflowing of naughtiness. He says, rather receive with meekness the Word which is able to save your soul. Peter exhorts us to pull our thoughts in tight. You see, they tend to wander, don't they? They tend to wander. We have to watch the eye gate because our thoughts sometimes will come in through the eye gate. So we have to be very careful what we watch, what we put before our eyes, what we allow ourselves to see. Because these things will come and they'll take your attentiveness away. And your thoughts won't be of God and His truth and His right ways and the wondrousness of His grace and what He's promised you in Christ and the riches of His glory and all of these things. Rather, these things that mean nothing are going to be there. Hey, they're things that mean nothing on Fox News as much as nothing on NBC. Got it out. Our truth is in God's Word. We're to receive His Word. We're to revel in the things He's given us. And we have to pull our thoughts in tight, not allowing them to wander out of the way. So Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. That means to pull things in tight. Like the worker in the field who had to pull his clothing in and tie it up so it wouldn't get in the way when he works. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, 1 Peter 2:11. You see, we've got more opportunity for the firing of fleshly lusts in this day and any day I've ever known, don't we? Through the computer? Through television? Through all kinds of media? All kinds of opportunity to fire up things that God says will defile the mind. Take heed, Peter says. I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Be very careful what you put before you. You're never going to go wrong when you put this before you. You're never going to go wrong when you open God's truth and learn His Word and apply it. But there sure are things that will do their dead level best to move you from His truth. And one of those things is lust. Desire for wrong things. Or having to fight against it. And if you put things before you that are condemned by God and His Word, they're going to war against you. It'd be awfully hard to then concentrate and think and give attentiveness to the Word of God. And even under the preaching of the Word, you know who's going to receive the most of the preaching? You know who's going to receive and hear the Word of God? Those who haven't been in it since the last time they were in church? Them? No, those who day by day seek God's truth, love His Word, give themselves to wanting to know what He has to say, and come into an ever greater and more wondrous knowledge of Christ and relationship with Him, they will receive the truth. They have their senses exercised, as Paul mentions in Hebrews chapter 5. Then there's the call to consider the excellent importance or the excelling importance of what we've heard. Take heed. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The things which we have heard. If it is enjoined upon us to give a more intense and continuing hearing to what we have heard, it's because they are the most excellent things ever given, and were spoken by the most excellent and glorious person there is. So that how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which began to be spoken to us by the Lord, confirmed unto us by those who heard Him? You see, He's been shown to be in His person the highest revelation of God. The revelation of God is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is from eternity the Word, who is with God and was God. And now God speaks to us in His Son. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Here is the Word incarnate. Here is the one God speaks in and by, the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever He speaks is of the highest divine authority. Could there be anything ever spoken more important? At all? Nothing. Ever. And what are some of the glorious things He's told us? It's He who shows us that in Himself is all authority. He declares that in all the Old Testament, it was there even in the law and in all the prophets, they pointed forward to Him. He's the one God makes known that He was going to send, because here all the prophets declare Him. And He says, I'm not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. He's the fulfiller of the law and the prophets. It's He who has declared unto us who He is and His total equality with the Father and His complete oneness with the Father's nature, His deity. I and my Father are one. He declares in John chapter 10, verse 30. He tells us the reason why He came. He tells us that, yes, there was dread concerning the cross. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me but from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour. He comes before Pilate, He says, for this reason was I born, that I should bear witness unto the truth. He told us that His death was of a vicarious nature. He came to be the substitute for sinners. He came to die for His people. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He says the night before Calvary, when we have this memorial table instituted, he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He declares in John chapter 10 and verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." What does the good shepherd do? "Giveth his life for the sheep." He declares that he would rise again from the dead. "My Father loves me, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." What a wondrous thing. He could not remain dead. It was impossible that death could hold him. The only thing that brings death is what? Sin. He had none of his own. The only way he could die was to die for others. Therefore, taking their place. And once that was over, it was impossible for him to remain dead. Morally impossible. And yet it's he who is the instrument of raising himself from the dead. What a wondrous thing. And he has how much authority? All of it. All power. That's authoritative power in heaven and in earth. Not just in heaven, but in earth. Over all things. All power. He's exalted above every principality and power and name. So that this dignity and glory that he has one day by both saved and lost shall be declared when every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. He told us that he would sit at God's right hand. To Mary Magdalene, he says in the garden where the tomb was, where he rose, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." He declared salvation is exclusively in him, nowhere else. "I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And God confirmed the testimony of those who confirmed the testimony of Christ by giving them divine miracles. So, we have here a warning of what happens to the slothful. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." God has spoken in finality in His Son, and if we should let this slip away from us, what remains? Nothing but judgment could remain. It thus becomes our business to retain what we have been given. Does that mean we seek new revelation? God's still speaking. He speaks by His Word through His Spirit. But He doesn't give now new revelation. That's completed. That's done. It's the things which we have heard that we're not to let slip. So it is God here as He has spoken. How has He spoken? He's spoken in His Son. He's the revelation of God. He's the revealer of God. And God has laid upon us such a high responsibility that we are never at any time to let what we have heard slip. You see, this is the difference between the true and the false. This is the difference between those who are truly in Christ, saved by His grace, and those who aren't. They fall away. The world takes their heart. The things of the world occupy their time, not Christ. Eventually they fall away. Even the means, the things of God become difficult and not really wanted, and everything else begins to take precedence because they've never truly come to know the wondrousness of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we either do what we're exhorted to in verse 1, give the more earnest heed to the things which we heard, or we do what we're warned of in verse 3, we neglect so great salvation. To let these things slip or to slip away only requires one thing, What is it? One word. It's not the word reject, it's the word neglect. That's all that's required. That's all that's required. That's a solemn thing. That celestial city is for the diligent, not for those who make shipwreck upon the shores of the city of destruction. So may God increase the knowledge of His Son in you and me and strengthen that hope, because He's going to do what He says. He's going to come. He's going to keep His word. And we may trust Him fully and rejoice in Him, and that indeed our salvation is in His wondrous sovereign hands, and trust Him who died for us and rose again. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.